If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll be looking there at chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Hear now the word of the Lord. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use that word now for your divine purposes, that you would take that word, wield it to the power of the Spirit as a sharp sword to penetrate the very core of our being, to penetrate our hearts and minds, to teach us your word, Lord, to convict us, to edify your people, to call sinners to yourself, to build us up in the most holy faith. Lord, we want to hear your voice today. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name, and for his sake. Amen. What is the most photographed place in Israel, in Jerusalem? Well, actually, the photo is a picture of a pagan shrine, the Dome of the Rock. It is the third most holy site in Islam, the place where Muhammad supposedly ascended to heaven. It's not really true, because unless there's something about him we don't know, he didn't go to heaven. But it is the oldest extant Islamic monument in the world. So why do Christians who visit Jerusalem all want to take a picture of this pagan shrine? Because it sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It sits at the former site of the temple. And most people think, as I have thought and probably said at times, that the Temple Mount is the highest place elevation-wise in Jerusalem. That's really not true. The Mount of Olives to the east and Mount Zion to the west are all slightly higher than the Temple Mount. And when we think about that, and we think about what Isaiah wrote, I think the people who first heard this would understand that metaphor that he uses in this text. It makes sense to them. The mountain of the Lord will be raised above the surrounding hills and mountains. But what does that mean? Now, there's some in the dispensational camp that view this and other texts as referring to the Mount of Olives and the valleys and the wadis around Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, as some sort of literal geological shifting, a raising, a splitting of the hills, the changing of the earth. I believe we should take a little more measured approach than that. We should look at this and examine this, as we should every text, as a good reporter would, as a good prophet would present it, something you probably learned back in high school, writing investigative papers or news articles. those five W's, remember? Who, what, when, where, and why. Well, I think we should examine that, this text today, in light of that. We're going to use just a slightly different order, but those are the questions we want to put to the text before us. We'll start with who. Well, that's crystal clear, right? This is what Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Remember last week as we began this book, chapter 1, verse 1, I said that was the headline over the whole book. It says the vision of Isaiah, right? Son of Amoz. This book is a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The prophet is identified. The book is a collection of these revelations which God gave to Isaiah, and our text today is one of these revelations. So, second question we should look at is when will this take place? And we're kind of doing them in the order that they are in the text. When is this going to take place? In the last days. So what does that phrase, the last days, mean? What time is that pointing to? Well, many times that phrase is just an expression of a future time. It could refer to the restoration of Israel after the exile. It could refer to the advent of the Lord. It could refer to this present age. It could refer to the glorious consummation of all things when Christ returns. For Isaiah, it certainly represents a future time that is hidden from the view of the prophet and the time in which he lives. So, it designates sometime in the future. The last days were understood by many Jews as relating to the time of Messiah. And, you know, as Isaiah writes this prophetic word that we're looking at week by week, it becomes increasingly clear that Israel and Judah are bringing about a crisis in the kingdom of God. But God is also clear in the book, as we see here today, that after the exile, after God's punishment upon these people, after some period of time in the last days, that opposition to God would cease, that he would reign supreme, and there would be complete obedience and devotion to God. You know, Isaiah prophesies such things here. But the New Testament makes it very clear that this final stage of the kingdom of God, these last days, began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It continues in the church and will reach its ultimate conclusion when Christ returns. So that's the time period in which we're talking about the last days. We're living in the last days. Well, the situation in Isaiah's day is not good, as we saw last week. The prophet has pronounced God's judgment on the unrighteousness, the injustice which dominate the land. But in spite of that, in spite of the judgment which will come upon them, Isaiah prophesies there will be a glorious future for Zion, a time of righteousness, a time of peace that will not only fill Israel and Judah, but will overflow. And all the nations of the world will be filled with this righteousness. When will that take place? In the last days. So where will it take place? Where? Well, on the Temple Mount, he says. Mount Moriah, as it is known. You know, Isaiah spoke of the mountain of the Lord's place, because that was the centerpiece of the capital of Israel. It was the centerpiece of the capital of the kingdom, God's kingdom. It was the place where he himself met with his people. And this mountain of the Lord, and I take that to be a metaphor of the kingdom of God and the temple, you know, the temple's construction, the rituals, and all the things that went on there foreshadowed the heavenly Jerusalem, the true temple. We read in Revelation this morning that the Ark of the Covenant is there. I don't think that is a literal interpretation, but this is the place where God meets with his people, and that place will one day be all in all. And the things that went on in the temple just foreshadowed that. But we should note here, there's a phrase here in the text, it will be established. That's a little bit misleading. It certainly points to a future time, but the Hebrew is better translated as established or being established, actually. And that word is the first word in the sentence, not the last word, as you see there in the text. God's kingdom is established. And we should understand this. This is not talking about something that's going to materialize in the last days. It has always been. It describes a condition that is in existence. It will be in existence when the last days have run their course. Psalm 93 says, your throne was established long ago. You are from eternity. God's throne is always and ever. God has always been the ruler. He is the king of the universe. Today has always been. And the idea that's expressed here in the Hebrew, which is a little bit muddled up here in the translation, is that of a permanent duration. God's kingdom has always been over all. So the prophet is thus speaking not of the establishment in the future of God's kingdom, but of the recognition and submission in the future. There were plenty of gods and plenty of shrines on the mountains of other nations. The Israelites were angering God by their tendency to go up on every high hill and build an altar to some pagan god. You know, in Isaiah's day, the worship of the Lord was largely confined to Israel. And most of these people in these other nations looked upon the God of Israel as just a local deity, like the gods of their lands and the gods of their neighbors. But what he says here is that the temple will be raised above the hills. You know, most people believe, as I said, the temple is the highest place in Jerusalem. It's not. What he's talking about here, this is a metaphorical raising. As I said, there's all kind of shrines on all kind of mountains all over the world. Even on Mount Everest, there are Buddhist and Tibetan prayer flags flying even at the base camp at Mount Everest. Above 20,000 feet, they have ropes with these flags on them to false gods. What Isaiah is saying here is not that there's going to be some cataclysmic geological event that one day the Temple Mount's going to be higher than Mount Everest. What he's saying here, this imagery, is that the worship of the Lord, what takes place on the Temple Mount? The worship of the Lord, right? He's saying that one day the worship of the Lord will be elevated above all these superstitions, all these false religions, all this idolatry. The worship of the Lord will be supreme. And he says all the nations will flow to the house of God. Many peoples, he says. Note he says many, he does not say all. Many people will come to the mountain of the Lord, to worship the Lord. You know, just as a temple had been the center of Jewish pilgrimages, three times a year, these festivals where all the Jews had to come to the temple. In the same way, in the last days, it is to be the center for the whole world. In the light of New Testament, we may say that the focus of this prophecy is the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, beginning at Jerusalem, the apostles went out. From Jerusalem, they went out into the whole world. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ out into the world. You know, in Christ, many Gentiles from many nations already worship the Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, the glory of God was largely hid in one nation. In the last days ushered in by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the church stands out. It is like a beacon on a hill. It is a light to the people living in darkness. It's a light to people of all nations. And many will come. Many will abandon their idolatry and their unbelief and will come to the mountain of the Lord. And for what do they come? What do they come for? Well, Isaiah lists three reasons right here in your text. First, he says, so they can walk in his paths. This walk is the entire course of your life. What you do, what you think, what you say. And so many people in our world today think that directing their life, ordering their life in God's ways, is a little bit too narrow, a little bit too constricting. Doesn't give them quite enough freedom to do all the things that they want to do. But I would remind you of the words of Jesus. Jesus said the easy way, the broad way, is the way to destruction. The way to heaven is narrow and constricted, confining, you know? What good is the easy way if it leads to destruction? But you know, the truth of God is addictive. Those who are taught by the Lord, those who learn and cherish his commandments, have a desire to know more, to please him more, to walk more closely with his God, with their God, to walk in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, notice their confidence here. You know, when they go up, notice the confidence. He will teach us his ways. He will teach us. You know, there's the promise right there. And secondly, we see another what. We see the Lord's judgment, his great eschatological judgment. The Lord is presented as the one who intervenes in the affairs of nations. He settles disputes with wisdom so nations no longer have to go to war to settle their disputes. They can go to God. They can be assured that his judgment in these matters is fair and just. And that just flows into the third reason. So they can experience peace. You know, this is religiously grounded peace. Not peace that the world tries to mediate. We know how terribly all these various treaties have ended up. These things that the world said would bring peace, the League of Nations, the United Nations, all these things are going to bring peace. There is no peace. Jesus told the disciples, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. You know, Isaiah makes it clear here in this book, and we will see that as we go through this book. But he makes it clear that peace is the work of Messiah, the Prince of Peace. will also show us later how the Prince of Peace was to achieve that goal. Over in chapter 53, we find these words: He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. The peace Isaiah speaks of is not so much peace between men. It's peace between man and God. It is peace with God. It is peace with God. Because, you know, it is God with whom unregenerate man is at war. He's at war with God. He's at war with His commands. He's at war with the truth of His word. And the other struggles and problems among men and nations are a direct result of their estrangement from God and from His word. But regenerate, born-again man seeks peace. But this peace is only peace that God can bring. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment that was first announced by some angels over a field outside of Bethlehem. Peace on earth. Peace on earth. The peace later announced and held out ever since through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So from this glorious presentation of the future, from this presentation of the future in a time when things are not looking very good for Israel and Judah, from this picture of bliss and peace, Isaiah turns to the people of Judah and Jerusalem with an invitation. Come, he says, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, just as he commanded them, as we saw last week. He said, come, let us reason together. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That was a command. It's in the imperative. And so is this command today. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. As we said earlier, this walk is the whole course of your life. Your life as Christians should be ordered in the light of the Lord. That light, in its broadest terms, is the revelation of God, His Word, the revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture, His will for us. Everything we need to know about God and the duty He requires of us is expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, confession says, can be derived from Scripture. So this is the light that we need. You know, we are to walk, to be in conformity with that light. We also, as Christians, desire, as the psalmist says, for the light of God's countenance to shine upon us, to be the object of His favor. And this is the unique privilege of the true believer. As a Christian, you're to enjoy this privilege. God's favor and His word to direct your paths. And if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship that is true peace with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, purifies us from sin. As we read in the beginning of the service, that we may ascend the hill of the Lord, that we may stand in His holy place. However, there are many who walk in darkness, who've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Such people don't want to have the light of God's truth shining on their life. They don't want the intense light of His Word to expose their deeds. But if that is you today, I would urge you to listen to the words of the prophet. Come, walk in the light of the Lord, because only He can call you out of darkness into His glorious light. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that You would shine that light abroad in the hearts of many, many who do not know You, do not know Your Son Jesus Christ as their Savior. That light would shine brightly, expose them, convict them of their sin, their need of a Savior. And for Your people, Lord, let us come rejoicing to walk in that light, to have Your face shine upon us, to enjoy Your favor, to hear Your voice, to order our lives in accordance with that we may indeed stand in Your holy place, that we may ascend the hill of the Lord, that we might be there, the mountain of the Lord, raised above all, exalted above all forever. Lord, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, Lord, lit by Your very presence, the place where the covenant is fulfilled. I will be their God, You say, and they will be My people. Lord, what a blessed thing that we can be in Your presence forever and ever. Lord, help us to walk in the light of that truth. For Your own glory and honor, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.